Well, have you ever been put in a predicament like this one? You're maybe new to a place, as I was here at Compass Bible Church 7 years ago, and you're meeting all kinds of people. And you see this woman, and she's beautiful, right? You see her coming, and she's totally put together. Everything matches, you know, the hair and the makeup and somehow the jewelry and the purse, everything goes together. And as you meet her, as you're talking to her, you see a problem. There's a huge piece of spinach in her teeth. And it's like instant dilemma. What am I going to do about this? Is this really something that I have to say? Well, I don't know her, so maybe one of her friends should say something. And it's like you have this little conversation in your head, maybe. Do I say something? Do I not say something? And this is what I was doing, right? As I'm standing there meeting this woman, I'm thinking, I really don't want to say something. I don't even know her. But I decide what would be best for her is for her to know about it. And so I say, you actually, you know, have something right there. And it's like, oh my goodness, thank you. And she deals with it. And we go our separate ways. And as I'm walking away, I'm like, ooh, that was kind of awkward, you know. Oh, it's over. Well, just a few days later, I see her again. Very beautiful, put together, same thing. But you would not believe it. She had something in her teeth. And I think this has to be a joke. Maybe she's planted it there to see what I'll do. I mean, I'm shocked because I've already dealt with this. I don't even think I remember her name, you know? I mean, I don't know her. And so the same questions come through my mind. Do I tell her? Do I not? But I decide again, you have to say something. I would want to know. And that's what I decided to say. You won't believe this, but you actually have something in your teeth again. And she laughs and I laugh. And, you know, I eventually say, I think God wants us to be really good friends because we're like getting past the icebreaker, what's your name stuff. We're like jumping into the, hey, you've got some stuff going on. But, you know, you think about this beautiful woman and everything is looking good, right? Everything is put together. Still, when I see her this day, that's how she is. And yet, there was one thing that was messing up the whole picture. There was one ugly piece of spinach that was causing a problem. And she was unaware of it. She didn't know that it was there. She needed someone to point it out to her. And our passage today is going to do that for us. If we are in Christ, we are beautiful as God looks at us. But there may be a piece of spinach stuck in our teeth. There may be one thing in our lives affecting the whole picture that we need to work on. And so we're going to look into this passage today and see, yeah, there's some spinach that we need to deal with. Well, if you haven't already opened your Bibles to 2 Samuel 4, you can do that now as we're going to really see kind of an interesting passage today about what is going on in Israel. And as we kind of recap what's been going on, I want to take you to this place of where we are now through David's eyes. Have you been thinking about this through David's perspective? You know, he has been anointed king years ago. Someday he is going to reign, and that's a good thing. God chose him. But there has been an enemy in his way. Saul has been on the throne for years, and yet he finally has been removed, right? He's finally been removed from that obstacle of him taking the throne. And David isn't the one to remove him, and he responds righteously when that happens. You know, he laments and mourns over Saul's death. But now it's his turn. He's probably thinking, it's time for me, you know, to step into my role. Well, another enemy pops up, another obstacle. Abner brings Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and places him as king over the northern part of Israel. So David is reigning in a very small part. He just got a few people around him, really. And Ishbosheth is reigning in the north. And so there's one more obstacle in his way. Well, let's read our first four verses to see what's going on now in Ish-bosheth's kingdom, Saul's son. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gidim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Well, it is looking bleak for Ish-bosheth. Although he's reigning, his military commander, Abner, has died. And really, he's the brains. He's the one that was leading the charge of, and all of a sudden, he's gone. And so Ish-bosheth, we see he's nervous, really. You see how it says he's lost his courage and all of Israel with him, all the people following him, they were dismayed. So Ish-bosheth is nervous about what's going to happen next. And then we're introduced to two characters, Rechab and Baanah, and their brothers. They live in the area of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and they are on Ish-bosheth's side, right? They do his bidding. They do his work. And so he sends them out as captains of these raiding bands. Basically, they would go and raid a village on his behalf and bring back some of the goods. So, you know, they're kind of in his inner circle, right? They're on Ish-bosheth's side. And then there's kind of a strange footnote that appears. It seems a little bit random maybe when you're reading it. We hear about Mephibosheth. Talk about a tongue twister there, right? But we hear about this one more person who could reign in Saul's line, right? There's Ish-bosheth, but then there's Mephibosheth, who's Jonathan's son, who could step into the throne. But we see that he's crippled, and so this would never happen, because if you wanted to assume the throne, you really needed to be a military leader. So it's pointing out to us as the reader that Ish-bosheth is the last enemy blocking the way of David taking the throne. Well, let's keep reading in verse 5. It says this: Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. As we're thinking about this from David's perspective, how tempting might it have been for David to see the head of Ish-bosheth, his enemy, the one that's blocking the throne for him, and to kind of be excited about it, reward these two men, right? To say, "Oh, good, you know, my last enemy, he's been removed. It's time for me to take the throne. This is a good thing because this is what God wants." You know, how tempting would it be for him to see them come in and see that they've dealt with the problem and to be thankful for that, to kind of overlook the way it came about because they're excited. You know, he would be excited that he's finally taking the throne. But does David do that? No, he definitely doesn't do that. He deals swiftly and justly with their sin and does not commend their methods. He does not commend their murder, their lying, their betrayal, but instead he responds righteously and gives them the justice that they deserve. Well, I think we can learn from Rahab and Baanah what we shouldn't do in regards to our sin. And so that's what we're going to look at today. How can we identify where we might be tempted to rationalize our sin because we have a good and godly goal in mind? But our methods to get there, they aren't pleasing to the Lord. We need to see the ways in our own life where we do this same thing. And for point number one, if you could write down, know the ends don't justify the means. You and I need to agree that the ends don't justify the means. And I think a good example of what this means is the movie Robin Hood. Have you seen the Disney movie Robin Hood? You know, we've got this hero and he's trying to help the poor. And there's a bad guy, King Richard is taking all the money, and you know, there's all these cute little animals dancing and singing, and that makes it fun too. And there's a climax of this story where Robin Hood sneaks into the castle and removes all the money. You know, there's that creepy little snake at the foot of the bed, nobody likes him, and we see the money bags going by, and he's giving the money back to the poor people. Well, as the audience, as the watcher of that scene, you're supposed to be like, yes, justice, get that money back to the people. You know, there's kind of this sense of, he shouldn't have all that money. He took it all from the poor people. Let's give it back to the people. But as I was thinking about that, even the way that Disney movie presents that topic, it's almost like the ends there justify the means. You know, Robin Hood, he wants to provide for the poor. And so how does he go about doing that? Well, he steals. And so as Christians, we know stealing is not right. And there's no caveat in the Bible that says, in parentheses, unless you're giving it to the poor, right? There's nothing in there about that. And so really, in this scene, he is showing us what this concept means of the end justifying the means. There's a good goal in mind to give money back to the poor, but the way he does it is wrong. And I think for us, we need to see in this passage too that these Benjaminites, they also believe and live out this concept, right? These two brothers, they had to have thought that this was a good plan, right? They had to have thought, yeah, if we can clear the way for David, if we can get David on the throne, this is going to be a good thing. And then how are we going to go about doing this? You know, what are we going to do? Well, Ishbosheth is reigning. You know what? We're one of his guys. He knows us. I bet we can sneak in and, you know, take him out for David. We can eliminate his enemy and we'll probably be rewarded for this deed. And so they believe and live out this idea that the end is justifying the means for them. Let's lie, let's betray, let's murder, because we want David to be on the throne. So this presents us with the question, is it okay? If the end result is good, the way you get there, does it really matter how you get there? Well, the world loves to debate this. It was interesting, I was kind of looking in philosophy and ethics online. I had to stop after a while because there's all these definitions of this philosophy, this concept, and people love to debate and set up these examples. You know, if you're out of work and you need to provide for your family, can you lie on your resume in order to get hired? And all these people are responding that, yes, well, you need to provide for your family. And, you know, it's just one little lie. And so we can see that the world often lives this out and thinks that, you know what, a few little lies here, if you cheat a little bit there, if you're not quite honest, or, you know, if you're doing something wrong, as long as you have an end in mind, that's good, that's okay. But we need to look and see what the Bible says about sin and about our methods of how we accomplish the goals that we have. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16 says it this way. You Christian, you are to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. God calls us as Christians to be holy, true, right, to follow his example. He gives us a book full of what he loves and what he hates, things that he calls good and things that he calls evil. And even if you've been memorizing your Bible verse this week, Romans 12:9, it said very succinctly, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hate it, loathe it, but hold fast to what is good. And so the Bible is clear that sin is not ever an option for the Christian. Sin is not ever a good option that we should take, no matter if we have a godly goal or end in sight. And an encouraging passage as I'm thinking through this concept is this passage that I've loved for years, but haven't ever thought about it in this way. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. You probably know it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So not only does God call us to holiness, but God never puts us in a situation where we have to sin in order to get through it. God is faithful to give you and I a way of escape out of any temptation to sin. What an encouraging thought that is. He will provide the way of escape for you and for me. We don't have to take that sinful path. Well, I bet at this point, almost 100% of you, probably all of you are with me. You're looking at these two guys, Rahab and Baanah, and you're thinking, I totally agree with you, Bethany. Murder, lying, betrayal, I wouldn't condone that, no matter what the goal is. Yeah, the ends don't justify the means. But I think sometimes the way we live out our lives, we live in a different way. We may believe that, we may agree with that statement, but when we look at the choices we make, it may show that sometimes we don't fully follow that. Write this down for point number two. You and I, we need to recognize our own sneaky methods. Recognize your own sneaky methods. And you think of the term sneaky. It's not necessarily a good one. It's this concept of like sly, kind of cunning, maybe underhanded. You think of a spy, right? Sneaking in and sneaking out undetected. And I think, even though that's maybe a term you wouldn't associate with, I think we sometimes use sneaky methods in order to get what we want, even when what we want is good and godly. And let me give you an example of this. Let's say you're married and you have come to believe that family devotion should be happening in your house, whether that's just you and your spouse or you and your spouse and your kids. You are convinced of this. You've heard a speaker. You've been reading your Bible. You've been reading articles and praying about it. You talk to your husband and he's like, yeah, we should do that. Let's start family devotion. So you go to the bookstore, you gather all the materials, you're praying, you're excited, you're thinking through the best time of the day, and it's on your mind. This is a good and godly goal that you want to see happen in your home. And what happens is a few weeks go by. It's just not happening. You know, you're wanting your husband to take leadership, to begin this himself. He said he's going to, and yet he's not doing it. And so what ends up being your response? Well, sometimes we start nagging, you know, we start bringing it up over and over, trying to just wear him down, talking about it all the time. Hey, I thought we were going to do this. What's going on? We call our mom, maybe, or our friend, and we, you know, start bad-mouthing our husband. I mean, he said he was going to do it, but he hasn't started yet. What's going on? I just wish he would follow through. Then you're at your friend's house, and you notice their beautiful display of devotionals on the table. And your husband is out barbecuing, and you, I wish my husband would start devotions. You know, you're shouting so he can hear you, and you're complaining. Yeah, he just hasn't started. We've been trying for weeks. I don't know what his deal is. Now, is your goal good? Is God pleased with you doing devotions with your husband? Yes, that's a great goal. That's a great thing to do in your home. Is God pleased then with the way you've gone about trying to get that to happen? Nagging, complaining, anger, slander? No, it matters how it comes about. Proverbs 27:15 says, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome or contentious wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Even if that is a noble desire, we can't excuse sin in order to get us there. And nagging is just one example. It could be your husband, it could be your kids or your grown children. It could be your friends or your roommates. I think another way that women tend to do this is by throwing a fit. That's the best way I can explain it. Using your emotions or withdrawing and quiet, silent treatment or just kind of pouting around, stomping around to get what we want, even if that thing is good. I mean, I see this in my children. You know, as soon as they want something, if they don't get it, every once in a while you see that fit come out. But even grown women, we can throw our own kinds of fits in order to accomplish what we think is best or what we are desiring. And we see that self-control is something we're supposed to have. Proverbs 16:32 says, better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes the city. So we cannot just lose control of our emotions. Is this done with your parents, your spouse, even throwing a fit to get your kids to do what you want them to do? I can think about, as well, as a parent, wanting to teach my children to obey. I'm told I need to correct and direct them. But how do I go about doing that? If I am provoking them to anger or yelling or using any sin to accomplish that good goal, seeing them obey, well, God is not pleased. And I think the list can go on and on. You know, you think of, I want to encourage this lady. She, you know, I want to send her a quick Bible verse or prayer. You know what? Let me just do that while I'm driving in the car. What a good goal in mind. We should be encouraging people, but to do that and go against the law in our cars, well, we feel like it's okay because we need to really encourage this woman. We need to send her a prayer. But if we're breaking the law in order to do that, it's not okay in God's eyes. Our path and methods to get there must be good, and the end result must be good too. Well, Rechab and Baanah thought that the sin of murder would be overlooked because the outcome it produced by removing David's enemy was a good outcome. If you think about these men, they came before David in verse 8 and they proudly pronounce, I mean, they hurry all night to get there and they proudly pronounce, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. I mean, they are coming before David with no trepidation, no fear. They don't at all believe they're going to be killed for what they've done. They claim even to be doing the Lord's work. Do you see that in verse 8? The Lord has avenged my Lord the king. They claim that this murder that they've just done is God's work, that they're David's redeemers, that this has been a good thing that they've done. And they must have been shocked by David's response as he deals biblically, as it says in Exodus 21:12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. I mean, they just must have been shocked that his response for their help, their sinful help, right, that his response would be to murder them, to enact justice. Well, there are consequences for our sin. David was there to say to them, no way, you will not get away with this. But you know what? We don't have David in our lives pointing to us. We may be getting away with some of these sneaky methods for years without seeing a consequence come right then and there. It might be 5 years or 10 years or 15 years down the road, but sin has consequences, even if you can get away with it in the moment. You know, you think about our daughters, what they will see and copy as they see us nagging our husbands. Our sons, will they despise us for undermining and being disrespectful to their fathers? Will they head into business with all the weapons that they need to be undermining the boss and kind of figuring out the best way to get ahead and be successful? Will our friends see these methods and copy them? Or our unsaved neighbors think, well, you know, look, they do the same thing as I do. Proverbs 14:1 says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman with her own hands tears it down. That's Proverbs 14:1. You are likely doing so much to build your house, so to speak. But if you're allowing sin in the way you approach your daily tasks, in the way you live out the Christian life, if there is sin sitting there that you're not dealing with, then you could be seen as the foolish woman who's tearing down her own house. Well, I think as God reveals some of the spinach in our teeth, which is a good thing, we can be encouraged because we have opportunities now to change it. If God is convicting us about ways we need to change as a result of this passage, we can go forward and not continue on. And that's such a hopeful, encouraging thing. So let's write this down for point number three. We need to resist the desire to rationalize sin. We can resist the desire to rationalize sin. We can deal with sin correctly. We don't want to rationalize or justify it away. We don't want to do that in our minds. We don't want to act like it's no big deal. We don't want to make excuses for the sin that we see. Instead, we want to call it like it is. These men that we're looking at, they must have rationalized it. Even just to get before David, they must have thought it would be okay. And think about it, they were in the kingdom of Israel. They knew God's law. It's not like they were unknown to the fact that murder was wrong. And yet they chose still and to do it. I mean, how did they get there? They had to have begun to think, this is okay. This would be fine. In fact, you know, we'll probably get in David's, you know, inner circle if we kind of bring him the head of his enemy. So they had to rationalize that sin away and think it was no big deal. Well, I want us to look at some things that maybe you've been doing for years or maybe you've stopped doing. Nothing new, nothing, you know, you've never heard this likely if you've been a Christian for a while, but I want to give us a plan for how we can stop rationalizing our sin and change when we are convicted about sin in our life. And so the first thing I want to share with you is just that you would know God better. You would increase your relationship with God. You know, David was a man after God's own heart, and he sought to know God. And because he knew God, he often did the right thing. He had a relationship with God, and he sought to know him more and more. Are you spending time to get to know your Creator? Beyond church, church, wonderful, that's part of it. Beyond serving, that's great, that's part of it. Are you in the Word to know your Creator, to have a relationship with Him beyond just reading your Bible to kind of be checklisting it off, but to really know God, to know what He loves and what He hates, to talk to Him, to have a relationship with Him? If we want to sin less, we need to know our perfect, holy Creator more. And so I think that's the first way we can resist rationalizing our sin, is if we seek to increase our relationship with God. The second thing is to evaluate our life regularly. You and I, we need to pause and evaluate our life, our day, our week, our month, regularly. There needs to be a time of reflection where we come before God and we say, God, search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Show me where my sin is. You know, a time where our phone is turned off and there are no distractions, a time where we can really honestly say, God, reveal to us where I have spinach. You know, get that spinach out of my life. I want to deal with it. Please show me where that is. The third thing is just the statement, don't excuse your sin. I don't know any other way around it, but if we want to resist the desire to rationalize it away, to say it's okay, we just have to call our sin like it is. You could put it that way. We don't want to come before the Lord. We're in that quiet, reflective time, and a sin comes to mind. Maybe you've been there, and you think, oh, that wasn't right. That didn't honor God. But then there's this moment of, well, you know what? I was tired. You know, it was that time of the month. You know, if my kids weren't so at that moment, I would have been more, you know, right? There's this moment in our minds when God does reveal sin to us that we can excuse it away. It's easy to push it off onto the situation or the financial problems or the trials or the kids or the husband, whatever's going on. It's easy for us when we do see sin to put it on somebody else's plate. And if we really want to deal with our sin the way God wants us to, we need to own up to it. We need to call it like it is. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the truth is not in us. We have sin. It's there. And when we say we don't have it, this passage says we deceive ourselves. We make Him a liar. The truth is not in us. But what a hopeful verse, because sandwiched right between those two statements is a beautiful promise that if we do confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And so that's our last sub-point here. You and I, we need to confess and repent. We need to confess and repent. As we stop and reflect on our sin, as we don't make excuses for our sin, we also need to confess it to the Lord and call it like it is, a time where we come before God and say, yes, I see that nagging in my life. I agree that it's not right, that it doesn't please You, and I don't want to do it again. And then as we repent, we change, we turn, we stop doing that sin. A great passage that talks about this idea of godly repentance is 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." And I think a great example to see the difference of worldly grief and godly grief is one I will have to share with you. Well, I'm in high school, okay? And chocolate is a need when you're in high school. Can I get an amen? There are times when you just need a piece of chocolate. And I'm looking throughout the whole house, and I'm opening the cupboards and the drawers, and I find out later my mom had a secret chocolate drawer that she kept from the girls. But I'm scouring the house, and I'm trying to find just a piece of chocolate. That's all I want. And I remember my dad has a stack of See's candy boxes in his office. Now, these boxes, it's around Christmas time, he passed out to his employees every year, and I find myself wandering into the office, and as I'm looking at the boxes, I realize, you know, even though they're wrapped in that Christmas paper with a little sticker on the side, you can remove the sticker and slide the box out and keep the wrapping, like it hasn't even been touched. And so I do that, and I remove the box, and I'm staring at the chocolates, and I just take one and kind of resituate the truffles. You can't even tell one is gone. You mean, they have them really packed in there. And so I get my chocolate fix. I slide the box back in. I put the sticker back on, and I put it back on top of the stack. And, you know, no one will know. And as I'm walking away, I remember feeling sorrow, regret. I remember knowing that's not right. You know what I mean? Like, I probably shouldn't be stealing from my dad's stack that he's giving to his employers. You know, that's probably not right. But guess what happened the next day? Yes, it's true. I did wander back into the office. I did the same thing. I took another piece, tried to rearrange them. Okay, this happened for a few weeks. And, you know, by the end, you held the box and you, you know, there's slide. I mean, it's like, what happened to this box? Where'd all the chocolates go? And yeah, I did eventually have to confess to my dad, and there was some consequences there. But I think back to this concept of worldly grief versus godly grief. You know, that was an instance where I had worldly grief over that choice. I did feel bad. I did think it was wrong. I did agree that it shouldn't be done. But what happened was I did it again and again and again and again and again. And even by the fifth, sixth time of doing it, that sorrow or that regret was less and less and less. It got easier and easier to do that. Well, godly grief over our sin is not that way. Godly grief moves us to action. This passage talks about what indignation we have over our sin. We hate it. We don't want to do it again. We have an earnestness to clear our name, an eagerness to get rid of this sin if we have godly grief and godly repentance. And godly repentance always means you are turning and stopping what you're doing. You are cutting that sin out of your life. I mean, if I had godly grief, let's just go back to the chocolate example, I would have immediately gone to my father. I would have bought a new box of chocolates. I would have, you know, confessed it all right to him right then and there. Hey, that was wrong. I would have, yeah, felt bad, but that feeling would have moved me to do something about it. And that's what we need to do when we see sin in our lives. We need to decide to be determined as we see sin, as we hate our sin, to deal with it before our Heavenly Father, to confess it to him, and to turn away from it. And that can look like so many things. That can look like memorizing scripture, removing temptations that, you know, kind of help us to go down that path, whatever that sin is, getting accountability, praying about it. I mean, there's so many ways that we can, as we fight the sin, as we can really make a plan to stop doing it. And these things will help us to deal severely with our sin, to resist the desire to rationalize it, to excuse it away, but instead come before our Heavenly Father who promises that he will forgive us and to call out our sin like it is. Well, I hope that even though God's word has pointed sin out in your life, if it has today, I hope that you are encouraged. Encouraged that you see it now, that you won't continue on, that God has chosen to reveal it to you. Because once we see it, we can do something about it. We can agree with God that whatever that sin is that we know is there, whatever that piece of spinach in our life is, that we can say, God, we don't want to have that there anymore. We want to remove that. Let us be women who deal with our sin before a heavenly Father and seek forgiveness from him. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this passage. I thank you for just the way your word shows us into our hearts, just shows us and teaches us how we need to be in this life, the choices that we need to make. And specifically, just as we look at these two guys and what they rationalized away and thought was no big deal, God, I pray that we would look in our own hearts and ask you to reveal to us, what are we doing that is displeasing to you? God, I'm thankful for David and for his righteous response to sin. And I pray, God, that we would desire to bring our sins before you and confess and repent. And I'm so thankful, God, that you forgive us. I pray for wonderful groups right now as the ladies talk, that we would be encouraged, that we would help each other provide hope, even when we do see areas of our life that we need to work on. And I pray this in your son's precious name. Amen.
Well, you are excused to your groups.